Well, good morning, everyone, and it's a joy to be with you for this conference weekend. I want to just take this opportunity of thanking the conveners of the conference for inviting me to come and actually indulging my passion in church history by actually asking me to do a subject like this, because I'll be honest with you, you don't get asked to speak on church history very often as you go around and speak, and so it's a real joy to be able to do it. I trust that you've found it of interest, and we're getting into kind of my favorite era now. We're going to be looking in this session at the Methodist revival of the 18th century. So just by way of reading, I want to read a couple of scriptures. First of all, I'd like you to go to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Very familiar words. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm just going to stop right there for that reading, then we'll read again from Revelation 3 in a moment. But I just want to just make a little comment here. As we think about the Methodist revival, one of the things that it became famous for was field preaching. And so men like John Wesley would announce that he'd be preaching in a field at 6 o'clock in the morning in a certain neighborhood, and thousands would come to hear the gospel preached. But initially, he was a staunch Anglican. In fact, he never left the Anglican church. Methodism as a church body came after his death. He was lived and died as a loyal churchman. He loved the Anglican church. And in the Anglican church, there was this thinking that you couldn't preach on non-consecrated ground. So the only place you could preach is in a church building. And so when he heard that George Whitfield, had been preaching to coal miners in Bristol at the top of the Minehead, when they'd come off shift, they'd be there, all their faces black with coal, and they'd come off, and there would be George Whitfield waiting for them, and he'd be preaching the gospel. And it said when he would be preaching, there would be furrows of tears running down their black faces as they were moved by the gospel coming off shift. And so Wesley was so distraught about this. What is Whitfield doing? Well, the reason Whitfield was doing it was the churches wouldn't listen to him, because he was preaching to them, "You must be born again." And they didn't like that. They were religious, but they weren't regenerated people, and they didn't like his message of the new birth. And so basically, no church would let George Whitfield in. And so he had such a heart for the gospel, he said, "Well, I'm going to preach wherever." But Wesley was just so distraught about how could he dare. And then he read, the Lord Jesus went up to a mountain, and when he was sat, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he thought, wow, well, if the Lord Jesus could preach on a mountaintop, I can preach at a coal mine. And so it set him free. And it's amazing how truth will always set you free from man-made traditions. It's liberating. The simple truth. Just one little scripture was all it took, and this man was unleashed and was able to be used of God in marvelous ways. So just want to mention that. I want to go to Revelation 3. While you're turning there, I want to also mention something about hymnology. We'll mention more as we go on. But with every restoration or revival movement, along with that movement came a hymnology. We're going to think about the hymns of Charles Wesley a little bit this morning. But I want to go back to the Reformation, because they said that the Catholic Church have been able to burn all the works of Martin Luther, it would not have stopped the Reformation. Because everywhere you went in Germany, you could hear people, whether it was in a blacksmith shop or whether it was in a barn milking cows, people would be singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." And so what the hymns did was they captured the theology of the revival movement. And I know it's interesting that you, when you sing something, something about singing, it sticks in your head. I can still, I was saved at 20 years of age, and I listened to a lot of music that I wish I could forget. You know, kind of rock music, that kind of stuff. And what's interesting is I could be walking down the street, and all of a sudden the words of some rock song from the 60s and 70s comes back into my head. Can't get it out of there. Thankfully now I've got enough hymns stored in my data bank that I can quickly sing a hymn and then kind of that other thing drowns away. But what I'm saying is that there's great value in singing hymns because it really sticks in your memory. I sometimes preach in old people's homes, and the people are so drugged up, they hardly know their own name. But when you start singing some of the old hymns, they perk right up and they're singing along. They're not forgetting the words. Isn't that amazing? Powerful. So sing hymns to your family. You know, we talk about young families. Sing hymns around the dinner table. It doesn't matter if you can't sing. Just make a joyful noise. Look at Revelation 3 now, please. I want you to just look here. This is we're still looking at Sardis. We're kind of paralleling the seven churches as a kind of God giving an overview of church history before it happened prophetically. And so we're looking at the Protestant Reformation. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God," this is verse 1, "and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And again, one of the sad things about the Protestant Reformation is many of the denominational names that came into being at that time, many of them are dead now. They weren't initially. Methodism, as we're going to see this morning, was vibrant. But you go to a Methodist church now, and you're more likely to hear about the alphabet agenda than you are the gospel. They're dead. They're absolutely dead. And now, again, there's occasional blessed exceptions. But most of them, I have a friend of ours, Gerald knows him as well, and there's a Methodist group in this town in Iowa, and they have come out of the denomination because of the craziness of the liberal ideology, and they're still wanting to retain an evangelical ethos. So there are blessed, but overall, much of Lutheranism, much of Anglicanism, Methodism, all these denominations that came out of the Reformation, most of them are dead. You have a name that you live. Their creeds, their statements of faith are thoroughly evangelical, but in practice, they're as dead as a doornail. Which would tell us, be careful. If it happened to them, it can happen to Charlottetown Bible Chapel. If you lose the vibrancy of the gospel, you'll become a Christian social club, and eventually you'll become dead. So these are written for our learning. This history, if we don't learn from this, we're destined to repeat it. So we really got to be careful. And so then verse 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." And we said that part of the problem with the Reformation is it didn't go far enough. They peeled some layers off the onion skin to get to the meaty part, but they didn't get all of it off. And so it needed further revival and restoration. We're going to see that in our next session after lunch. But I want to talk about the factor of persecution. Before we get to the Wesleyan revival, I want to kind of set the context. Because we're coming to the end of persecution and the beginning of the days of religious tolerance. So in our last study on the Reformation, we ended with a tragic scenario of true believers persecuting true believers. And so we'd seen pagan Roman emperors persecute believers, and then we saw the papal system persecuting believers, but now we've seen Protestants who were evangelical, Bible-believing Christians persecuting those who felt the Reformation had not gone far enough. And so you had men like Zwingli and Luther persecuting the Anabaptists on the continent and killing them. And again, they're getting this from Augustine. Okay, Augustine compelled them to come in, meant you can use the sword, you can use torture, you can use whatever means, Inquisition, to get them to come in. And so they've still bought into Augustinian theology. And so that's why they're doing this stuff. And so Zwingli and Luther persecuting the Anabaptists on the continent, the Church of England persecuting the Covenanters in Scotland because of their Presbyterianism, and again, drowning people, executing people, again, Church of England persecuting the Puritans in England. Doing it in a more subtle way now, we saw the Great Ejection in 1662, where basically anybody who would not conform to the Act of Uniformity passed by Parliament, which meant that every church had to use the Book of Common Prayer. They all had to follow the same kind of ritual. Every one of them had to, they still had to have proper gowns and all this kind of stuff. And some of these Puritan guys, they wanted a pure church. They wanted to be done with all that papal nonsense that had been carried over, you see. And so what they did is, in the Great Ejection, 2,000 ministers in the Church of England were kicked out of their churches, which meant they lost their manse, because all of them lived in a church manse. They lost their income, and they lost the use of their building. In fact, they weren't even allowed to be within 5 miles of their church that they used to serve. They would be arrested if they were within 5 miles of the church. So you can imagine what a price these men paid for conviction, for truth. And again, we just got to keep asking ourselves about the truth we hold. How valuable is New Testament principles to you? Are you willing to pay a price for following the truth? Or are you going to give it up just like that? See, we need to ask ourselves these questions. These men were willing to lose everything because they could not deny the truth of the Word of God. And so we take our hats off to them. If we were wearing them, we'd take them off. We'd say, I applaud you for your convictions. And so how did peace return? Well, first of all, I'll just say this. Let's go back to continental Europe, because there's been this 30 years war pretty much since the Reformation, and there's been a lot of other wars going on. So in 1648, the Peace of Westphalia was signed, bringing an end to the 30-year war between Catholics and Protestants in Europe. So peace on the continent. 1662, we had this great ejection. By the way, some of the people that were ejected at this time were Philip Henry. He was the father of Matthew Henry. You might have heard of the Matthew Henry Bible commentary. One that you would know of, John Bunyan. Or if you want to read a good biography, get a hold of a biography of John Bunyan. Amazing story. He was a tinker. He mended pots and pans in Bedford in England, and he was a Baptist by conviction. He couldn't follow the Book of Common Prayer because he didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, that babies were born again by baptism. He didn't believe that nonsense. Thank God he didn't believe that nonsense. And so he was a preacher. In fact, John Owen, who many Puritans love, John Owen, he was the chaplain of Cromwell when Cromwell was in his crusades across Ireland. John Owen used to go and listen to Bunyan preach. And of course, John Bunyan was very learned and educated, John Owen was learned and educated. John Bunyan was just a mere fixer of pots and pans. And so they said, "Why are you listening to this man who just fixes pots and pans?" He said, "Oh, I would give up all my learning if I could preach like John Bunyan." Isn't that interesting? Which shows education cannot make a preacher. God makes preachers, not education. John Bunyan had very little education. And so every time he would preach, they would arrest him because he had no license. You had to have a license to preach. He had no license. And so he'd put him in prison. And so when he was in prison, they'd say, "Look, we'll let you go if you promise that you won't preach." He said, "If you let me go, I'll preach." So he spent a lot of time in prison. During the time in prison, he had a daughter who was blind called Mary, and he was concerned about her. So he wanted to write a book for her so that he could read to her, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. Paul wrote the prison epistles when he was in prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was in prison. And God used it in a marvelous way. In fact, at one time, second to the Bible, it was the second best-selling book ever written at one time, which is amazing, from this tinker from Bedford, which is amazing, isn't it? And so he was another one, lots of others, Richard Baxter, Isaac Ambrose, John Flavel, Stephen Charnock wrote an excellent book on the existence and attributes of God. All these men lost their charges, lost their churches, and couldn't be within 5 miles. Not just that, if you were a nonconformist, if you wouldn't sign the Act of Uniformity, you could not attend Oxford or Cambridge or hold political office. So this is a real kind of way of putting people under tremendous pressure to conform. But thankfully, in 1689, the Act of Toleration ended all of that. There was actually a revolution in England under William and Mary, King Billy. If anybody from Northern Ireland will know about King Billy. He fought a battle in Northern Ireland called the Battle of the Boyne. And in 1689, where the Protestant forces trounced the Catholics. And so every year on the 12th of July in Ireland, you know, they'll have these orange men marching, you know, and usually through Catholic neighborhoods. You know, we just want to kind of show, we beat you back in 1689, that kind of thing, you know, kind of amazing. So William and Mary, they came from Holland, by the way. These Dutch people, you've got to really watch them. They came from Holland. They expelled King James II from the monarchy at the request of the English Parliament. And so one of the first things they did was they made the Act of Toleration. And so now, all of a sudden, the church is not persecuted. And the result was people became comfortable and dead formalism set in. And so Lutheranism lost its vitality. Membership became regional and nominal. If you lived in southern Germany, you were a Catholic, or Austria, you were a Catholic. If you lived in North Germany or Scandinavia, you were a Lutheran. And very little gospel work, just kind of going through the motions. Puritanism settled down to a cold Calvinism. So concerned with the pure church, purged of every vestige of Catholicism, that the plight of a lost world didn't seem to bother them. And they had this idea, if God's going to save the elect, he'll do it without our help. And so they just kind of became comfortable. Other factors that come into this kind of background to what we're going to be looking at was the advance of science. In the 1700s, it became known as the Age of Reason. So there was a man called Sir Isaac Newton. He was himself a believer, actually wrote books and commentaries on Daniel and Revelation. You may not know that, but that's what Sir Isaac Newton did, as well as discovering the law of gravity. And so, though a believer himself, his discovery began the movement of natural law. What was called the Age of Enlightenment, religious superstition began to be swept away, and now there was a natural explanation for everything. So we've lost the sense of the wonder of God in creation. Now we have a natural explanation for everything that happens, and so science becomes the new infallible religion. It's like today, isn't it? Follow the science. Even if the science is wrong, follow the science. That's our day, isn't it? It's the worship of science in a sense. And again, scientists often are proved to be wrong in their prognosis. So be very cautious about following the science. If you follow the science, you'll be an evolutionist. Because that's what science says, even though the evidence absolutely argues against it. What's evidence got to do with anything? It's a religious belief. And so another aspect was deism began to flourish. And so the deism is this idea that God was directly involved in creation So they're still believing in creation because we haven't got Darwin yet. When we get Darwin, we don't even need God to create. But at least he creates stuff. But then it's like God goes in the back room, puts his feet up, and lets natural law take place. And so that was the kind of common view. Deism, the Ivy League schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton. It's really interesting that these Harvey League schools, they were initially started to train preachers of the gospel. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And now they are the hotbeds of infidelity and liberalism. And so back in those days, deism began to grip these schools. And of course, that's where they train the preachers. So deism becomes the religion of the day. God started it, but just natural law takes over now. We don't really need God in our daily lives. So it was the age of science or the age of reason, but it was also the age of revolution. 1776, something happened. I can't remember what it was. The American Revolution. Why anybody would want to get rid of Britain, I have no idea, but they did. They felt they could do a better job. They're beginning to question that now, I think. 1789, the French Revolution, storming of the Bastille. In Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, the statue of the Virgin Mary was replaced by a prostitute. Reason replaced virtue in the culture. 1760, the Industrial Revolution, urbanization, capitalism, causing class division and discontent. This is all going to play into things. So the scene is very unstable in the world and very bleak. So what does God do when there's instability and there's bleakness? Often when things are at their darkest, God brings revival. By the way, church history makes me an optimist. It really does. That's why I love church history, because if I was just looking at the contemporary scene, I'd be a depressed individual. I am not in the slightest way depressed, because I know God is a God of revival. And often the darker it gets, that's the perfect scenario for God to step in and bring a mighty awakening. And so I want to think about John Wesley. I'm just picking him because, people say, well, you didn't speak about this and you didn't speak. Listen, if we were here for 12 months, maybe we could go down every rabbit trail of church history and you'd get a good coverage. But we got to be selective here. So I'm going to pick John Wesley because he lived from 1700 to 1791. And so his life almost spanned the full 18th century. In fact, if Time magazine was in existence at that time, I would guarantee that the man of the century would have been John Wesley. Such a significant individual was John Wesley. He was the son of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Both were children of nonconformity. Remember those that were ejected from the Church of England, but they saw what happened when these men were kicked out of the Church of England, how they became cold and formal, and this kind of intellectual Calvinism. They reacted against it, both of Wesley's parents, Samuel and Susanna, and they actually went back to the Church of England because the nonconformists were so dead and lifeless. By the way, do you know that in Norway, where my son works serving the Lord, there were over 100 assemblies in Norway. You know how many there are now? Zero. You know what happened to them? They became so cold and formal that when the charismatic movement came to Norway, everybody jumped ship because it was so lifeless. Brethren, this is a warning to us, you see. What might have been a genuine exercise to follow the truth of Scripture, if we don't value it and we're not vibrant ourselves spiritually, it can become as cold and as clammy as a corpse. And that's exactly what happened. So here's John Wesley brought up in this home. His family are just sick of the coldness of Calvinistic doctrine. They entered the Church of England. John was the 15th of 19 children. Obviously, his parents believed in being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth. And again, you think about this, thank God that they had all those children. Because what would the world be like if this 15th child had not been born? G.V. Wigram, whose Englishman's Greek New Testament is absolutely fabulous, great tool. He was the 20th child, Vicesimus Wigram. He was number 20. So again, you wonder what our world would be like if we didn't have abortion. Like, how many of these children could have had tremendous impacts for good in our society? Who knows? But here's a 15th child of 19 children. As a 5-year-old, he was saved from a fire at the rectory in Epworth in Lincolnshire. He called himself, and his family recognized that he was a brand plucked from the burning. They got everybody out of the house, but they'd forgotten little Jack. The family called him Jack, John Wesley. And he was up on the second floor, and he was encouraged to jump out, and they actually were able to rescue him, and he was saved. But he saw himself as a brand plucked from the burning. Susanna believed God had a special purpose for this child, and she was right. She taught her children Latin and Greek. By the way, he was pretty much homeschooled in his early years. And she spent a full hour per week with each child going over the things of God with them. Isn't that amazing? Moms, let me just tell you, you can have a profound influence. You know something? John Wesley said he learned more on his mother's knee than from all the theologians of England. You think women can't have an impact? I want to tell you, it's the women that produce the Timothys and the John Wesleys that impact our world. And so, sister, you might get weary sometimes with your children, but please realize you can have a phenomenal impact for God. We sang Amazing Grace, John Newton. He was in rebellion against God. He was running away. He said wherever he went, he could not get his mother's prayers out of his head. And he got saved, and he's the Amazing Grace guy. See, be encouraged. That this is not Mother's Day. I know it isn't, but I'm going to give you mothers a lot of encouragement to do what you're doing for the glory of God. And thank you for the clap there. And so, so amazing. So anyway, eventually he was educated at Charterhouse School and then Oxford. And at Oxford, he became part of what was known as the Holy Club. There was a lot of decadence. Remember, this is the age of reason, and they don't think God's involved in daily life. So there's a lot of immorality at Oxford University, but there were a few there, just a handful, that wanted to live for God. They weren't saved. None of these men were saved, but they were serious about eternity. And so the members included George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, Benjamin Ingham, other names that you would be less familiar with. And they did several things. They took communion every day. They read the Greek New Testament every day. They committed to pray every day. They visited the poor. They preached to prisoners, although I don't know what they preached because they weren't saved. And they held one another accountable for their moral living. So they had this holy... By the way, it would be a good thing in our day if we had some holy clubs where we hold one another accountable about how we live. That's what they did. They were very serious about these things. They were mocked by their fellow students, and they called them Methodists because they had got the Christian life down to kind of a disciplined methodology, you see. This is what you do. You do these things. And so they got the nickname Methodists, and I guess it stuck because they were so disciplined. None of the club members were saved. John and Charles went to the newly found colony of Georgia to minister to the English settlement in Savannah. I've actually been in the church where Wesley preached in Savannah. It's still there to this day. You can go and see it. Whitfield started an orphanage for Negro slaves there. It's still there in Savannah. You can go and visit these things. Very interesting. See, once you get the church history bug, it's going to affect every vacation you take. You're going to be thinking, who was here of any significance? I want to go to his grave. I want to go see where. So it's going to affect everything. You know, I'm just warning you. Just you get into this, it's a bug, and you can't stop. So anyway, he's going. Here's the amazing thing. I just want to throw this in. It's possible to be very disciplined religiously and even give your life to be a missionary and not be saved. John Wesley was an unsaved man, and he lived probably a more diligent Christian life, even though he wasn't a Christian, than most people in this room. And he wasn't even saved. And I say all that to say that you might be here this morning, and I don't want to assume that because you're here, you're saved. See, attending Charlottetown Bible Chapel will not save anybody. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died as a substitute for sinners, can save you. And again, you can be as religious as you want, but you can be as lost as can be. So I just want to make sure that you know that you're saved this morning. And if you have never trusted Christ, I want to urge you, don't leave this place until you know for sure that you are truly born again. Because you see, life is full of hazards. And we see with John Wesley, as he went to Savannah, on the journey, there was a tremendous storm at sea. You guys know about those kind of things. Tremendous storm. And he feared not only for his life, but he feared for his eternal destiny. For all his religion, he had no certainty of where he would be if he drowned. On his ship, there were also some Moravian brethren. Now, we know who those are, right? Remember, John Wycliffe, his teachings went to Bohemia in Czechoslovakia. John Huss got hold of them, began to read them, began to preach them. And his disciples were known as the Moravian Brethren. But they were persecuted mercilessly in Czechoslovakia. And so they were given respite in a place called Herrnhut in Germany by Count Zinzendorf. And so they started a prayer meeting that went for 100 years. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 years. Had the first real missionary movement. So these Moravians are going to the New World as missionaries. John Wesley's petrified in the storm. The Moravians are singing hymns, calm as a breeze. Isn't that amazing? And so he as he watched them, he says this, "I am going to convert the Indians in Georgia. Who will convert me?" His time in Georgia was an abject failure, and he returned to the UK a failed and disillusioned missionary. And so on the 24th of May, 1738, he attended a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. Wesley noted Aldersgate experience. This is from his journal, 24th of May, 1738, at a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, in which he heard the reading of Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. It revolutionized his life. This is what he says. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." But isn't it great to have a testimony like that? You realize that Christ has taken your sins, even yours, and you sense that you have a new heart. You're not the same person you were before. It's called the new birth. It's wonderful. And he experienced a new birth. And then he began to preach, but now he's got a message. He really has a message that you can become a new creature in Christ. Your life can be transformed, not by outward conformity, but from the inside out, a new heart, new life, a completely different person. And he began to realize this. And so the other members, some of them also had gotten saved, men like Whitfield and Mr. Hall, Mr. Kinchin, Mr. Ingram, Mr. Hutchins. And so they began to meet together to pray. And they had what they called the Methodist Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit came upon these men. January the 1st, 1739, he says that there were about 60 of them at an all-night prayer meeting. How often do you do those in Charlottetown? I'm just kind of curious. No. Have you ever been to one? Isn't it amazing? You know, we read about history, but we're not learning from it. Some assemblies don't even have a prayer meeting, never mind an all-night prayer meeting. And we wonder why we're seeing no blessing. So they're having an all-night prayer meeting. It says about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." Of this love feast, Whitfield said, it was a Pentecostal season indeed. He adds concerning those meetings that sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we have been filled as with new wine. Often I have seen them overwhelmed with the divine presence and cry out, "Will God indeed dwell with man upon earth? How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And so these men went out from what they considered to be the Methodist Pentecost, and they began to preach over England, in fields, in cottages, in every place. They began what they called circuit preaching, itinerant evangelism. To give you an idea of Wesley's tireless energy, although he was from England, he visited Ireland 21 times. And when you add up how long he spent in Ireland, he actually was 8 years of his life preaching in Ireland, when you add it all together. He arose at 4 o'clock every morning, and he went to bed at 10 p.m., and he never wasted a minute. When he would ride on his horse to the next place, he would always have a Bible commentary, a Greek New Testament, and he'd read it while he was on the horse. Sometimes his clothing would freeze as he was riding, and he's still reading and meditating. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted, but they saw blessing. In fact, there was a time when Wesley was wondering if he was out of the will of God because nobody had thrown a rock at him for several weeks. And he got down on his knees at the side of a riverbank and he said, "Lord, is there any sin in my life because I'm not being persecuted for righteousness' sake?" And while he's praying, a mob saw him and threw a rock at his head. And he said, "Thank you, Lord, I'm back in fellowship." Isn't that staggering? But these men changed the whole climate, not only of the British Isles, because George Whitfield began to make trips to America. And what we call the First Great Awakening was much to do with the preaching of George Whitfield and the men that he influenced. They taught some unusual doctrines. One of them was Christian perfectionism. And Wesley, he was so concerned about holiness. And he had this conviction that if we could be filled with perfect love, it would eradicate sin. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, there's a lot of, you know, don't dismiss what he's saying. Now, I don't believe in Christian, just in case you're worried. I don't believe it's possible, this side of glory. But I do believe there's something to what he was saying. If our hearts could be somehow filled with divine love, there'd be no room or time for sin. And he preached this. And everywhere he preached it, there was blessing. The nation was gripped. England was on, prior to Wesley, England was on the verge of following France to revolution. Lots of turmoil. And even secular historians will say John Wesley's preaching saved England from revolution. Such was the amazing work that was done. Now, we tend to think about Wesley, but there were lots of others. In fact, one of the books that I've most enjoyed is Wesley and the Men That Followed Him. And it talks about some of Wesley's generals, because what he did was he trained others. And so he sent these preachers out, gospel preachers, all over Britain, and then from there into North America. They went to Australia. They went all over the British Empire, preaching this gospel message. And so he trained many. And some of the ones that he trained, they were amazing men. I just got to tell you one of them. This is from Ireland. By the way, I read a 6-volume set called The History of Irish Methodism by a man called Cruikshanks. It was the most thrilling book. I mean, can you imagine reading 6 volumes of history? I couldn't put it down. I mean, I would be reading it. If I could have done it when driving my car, I would have done. It was so gripping. But one of the guys was a guy called Gideon Ousley. He was born in County Galway, Ireland, and he was bilingual. He could speak Gaelic, and he could speak Irish Gaelic, and he could speak English. And so when he got saved, he was quite innovative. He would often go to the Catholic Church. Now, in the Catholic Church, all the Mass was in Latin, but all the Irish people spoke Gaelic. They didn't understand a word of the Mass. By the way, when I was a child, they still had the Latin Mass. My dad was devastated when they stopped the Latin Mass, even though he didn't speak Latin, because it sounded so holy. You know, it is kind of like a religious experience to hear it. And so, that nobody understood what was saying. So what he would do is he'd suddenly show up at Mass and he'd translate anything from the Mass that was biblical into Irish. And then he'd say, Sila, think about that. So anything that was popish, he'd ignore it completely. But anything that was scriptural, he'd say, now think about that. And that's how he preached. And he saw lots of Catholics won to Christ. Like, you talk about innovation in the gospel. These guys were amazing. So what lessons can we learn? Wow, this hour's gone really quick. Well, at least for me. Probably it seems like a life sentence to you guys. But for me, it's gone really quick. I want to just say 5 lessons to be learned about the Methodist revival. First of all, holiness of life and discipline. Brethren, we don't pay enough attention to holiness of life. Are you living a holy, sanctified life? Is your life fully set apart for the Lord Jesus? They emphasize holiness of life and discipline. They were so disciplined. He encouraged his men, don't waste a second. You see, time, you never get it back. Are you redeeming the time because the days are evil? How much time do you waste? Not necessarily doing evil things, just doing non-consequential things, like Zooming, using the internet, you know, kind of looking up stuff that's just of no value. And so we need challenging about this. Prayer, there was a tremendous emphasis of prayer in the Wesleyan revival. Evangelical preaching, they loved the gospel. And they preached the gospel in season, out of season, everywhere. I fear that many of our assemblies are losing the gospel. I really do. And I think it's really having an impact on our... I think you can go weeks in an assembly and not hear a gospel message. There was accountability and discipleship. They had class meetings where they would ask each other, have you witnessed to anybody today? Have you had any issue with sin in your life? How's your Bible readings? What did you get out of your readings? Are you memorizing scripture? They'd hold each other accountable. There was accountability meetings. And by the way, if you didn't attend the class meetings, every class meeting you got a ticket, and you had to have a ticket every day of the week to be able to attend the Lord's Supper. They had a very closed table, by the way, in the Methodist church. You had to have all your tickets to be able to break bread. You weren't fit to remember the Lord if you weren't living a holy life. Yeah, we think it started with the exclusives. It didn't start with the exclusives. Methodists were more exclusive than the exclusives. Hymnology. The hymns of Charles Wesley. Oh, what magnificent hymns. Captured, and again, many of the people they were reaching were the working classes. You know what's interesting? John and Charles Wesley were so intelligent, they had developed their own secret language to write to one another. They just made up a language, and they would write to each other in their secret language. These guys are really intelligent, but they were actually enabled by the Spirit of God to reach the working classes with their preaching. They preached to coal miners and have them on the edge of their seat listening to Whitfield and Wesley preach. It's amazing. And then on the other hand, you have one of the Methodist guys was called John Nelson. He was a blocklayer. He actually preached before the royal family. He was such a powerful preacher, and he was just a blocklayer. Isn't that amazing? It was an amazing time of God working. And all of these were God's answers to a society in ferment. What do you think God's answer might be for our generation? Might it be that he wants us to be devoted to holiness of life and discipline? Might you think it might be that we seek God in prayer more diligently than we have been doing? Might it be that we get back to evangelical preaching? Might it be accountability and discipleship? Might it be that we allow the hymns, maybe even the hymns of a past generation, to shape our convictions in this generation? I want to tell you, there's a lot to be thankful for when you look at church history. It really challenges you. Am I living a life that can impact my generation for God? Or am I just like everybody else, just kind of blend into the society? Am I willing to even be, if necessary, have stuff thrown at me because I'm so concerned about the souls of men that I'm going to preach it whether it's popular or not? Lots of challenges that will stir us to the very core of our being as we study the Methodist revival. Well, we're going to go into the following century after lunch, so make sure you're fully fortified and ready as we go into the 19th century and learn about what God did in that century. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for these men of the past and the lessons we can learn. And Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for the blessed memory of them. And yet, Father, in some ways we feel compared to them that we're such poor specimens. But Lord, we're so glad to know that today is the first day of the rest of our lives. We can't change yesterday, it's done. But we can live wholeheartedly for thee today. Lord, I pray that we desire that. We would be desirous of holiness of life. Lord, make us as holy as it's possible for saved sinners to be. Lord, give us a burden for a lost and dying world that's really messed up right now. A society in ferment, help us to be bright lights in the darkness. Lord, I pray for this assembly that it won't just settle down to business as usual and become a cold, formal establishment. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Help us to again recover the wonder of it all. And we'll give thee the glory in that lovely name that is above every name, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.